Well, over the past five sessions, we have seen a number of different issues that are important for us to consider regarding marriage, and I hope that those have been a blessing to you. But, you know, every time you talk about something, it's good to kind of see what occasioned the thing you're talking about. So, for example, if you want to study the Reformation, you want to know what occasioned the Reformation. I mean, why did the Reformation happen? The United States, what occasioned the founding of the United States? Like, why did people come here and start this country? And on you can go throughout history, and you want to see what it is that occasioned a particular thing, as in seeing what occasioned it, then you have a greater understanding of kind of the goal, the purpose, the mission in that which has been started. And that's very much the case for marriage. You know, in looking at marriage, you want to go back to the beginning and see what it is that actually occasioned marriage. I mean, why is it that God brought a man and a woman together? And we want to do that in order to better understand what it was trying to achieve. And so if you go to Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, it tells us the reason why God brought Adam and Eve together. And it was to solve this problem of aloneness, that Adam was alone. But it's not that Adam was like completely alone in the sense of like a solitary confinement type of alone. But Adam was alone in a different way. I mean, remember, he had fellowship with God. He's in this garden paradise. And he had fellowship with God. And there were all of the beasts of the field that were around him. And in a sense, that provides a level of just, there's some other life where there is some kind of connection with. I remember reading Richard Wurmbrand. He wrote this this book, Sermons from Solitary Confinement, and he talked about how devastating it was to be cut off from all life, and that a spider came into his cell, and this spider was just like something he just wanted to nurture. It was just another life form. So there was like other life. I mean, there was God, of course, the author of all life, and there were all of these other beasts and creatures that were roaming the garden and so forth. So in that sense, he wasn't alone. But in another sense, he was alone. And that's why God said that it is not good for man to be alone. And he was alone in the sense that he didn't have someone who was like him, someone that shared his same nature with him, someone that he could have a level of intimacy and fellowship with that was missing even in his, and this is mind-boggling, in his unfallen state that he had with God. This provided something different. And it shows that man wasn't created merely for this vertical relationship, but man was also created for these horizontal relationships. And so if you're going through the book of Genesis, and you know, we went through it a few years ago, but you guys know how through every step of creation, God declares whatever he created is good. So on the first day, the second day, and on through the days, he creates something and he declares it is good. But once he creates man, he says, it's not good. And it wasn't good that he was alone. Now, for our part, you know, I know when I read that, I think, why? And I remember studying that. I thought, why? And I've preached on this a number of times in marriage ceremonies. And you think, why? And the answer is actually hidden back in chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, let us now make man in our own image. And this, of course, is on the sixth day. Now, when you're reading that, you think, now, who's God talking with? Let us make man in our own image. So there's others in this heavenly council. Is he talking to angels? Well, of course not, because there's nowhere that says that angels bear the image and likeness of God. So he couldn't be saying, let's make them in our image, like us and the angels here. And so what theologians realize is that this is the first veiled expression to the Trinity. That God is not a solitary being, but God exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who live in this eternal communion with one another, a shared fellowship amongst the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is eternal. And when you see that and when you realize that, it helps you to understand why it is that it wouldn't be good for the man to be alone, because he's created in the image and likeness of a triune being, a triune God, who for all of eternity has dwelled together in this perfect harmonious fellowship with the Godhead. So if man's going to be created in the image and likeness of God, then he too must share in that same sort of relationship. He must share in that level of fellowship and intimacy with a being that shares in his fundamental essence and nature. He must have that as one created in the image and likeness of God. And that's why God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. It's because at our core, as those created in his image and likeness, we need fellowship with those who are like us, those who share our nature. And because of that, you know, when God realized that it wasn't good, not that he learned something, but when God stated that it was not good for man to be alone, he didn't create, you know, a sports car for him or like a mansion or a beautiful vacation place. You just need to get away and have a little time to yourself and you'll be fine. He didn't do that when he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. But instead, what he did was he created someone who was fundamentally, essentially the same as him. Another human being, but one who was also different. And that he created a woman. And he did so that as one created in his image and likeness, he could enjoy life with her, just as each member of the Trinity has enjoyed life with one another. And this is something that actually comes out in that verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where God describes the woman. There he says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, the feminists, they don't like that. Create a helper. It sounds like God was making a secretary for the man, someone to, you know, do the chores and, you know, run all the errands and so forth. But the word that's used here in the Hebrew is actually a word that God applies to himself many times in the Old Testament. Not just once or twice, but many times he applies this very word to himself, the word Ezar. And thus, rather than the woman simply being like a glorified secretary, this word is actually better translated as a faithful friend. When God saw that man was alone and acknowledged that it wasn't good, what he did is he created for him a faithful friend. Faithful friend was his wife. It was Eve. And the two of them would then share a life together, a life of friendship. And seeing that helps us to understand something very important about marriage and what marriage is to be. That the very thing that occasioned it was aloneness. And that was the very thing that God was trying to solve in creating the woman and bringing them together in this husband-wife relationship. And thus the solution to it was this intimate friendship with his wife, as the two of them would share everything they are and everything they have with one another in the bond of a covenant. And so friendship is at the core of marriage. It's at the core of marriage. It's at the core of solving the problem of aloneness. And so when you see that, the question then becomes, and you know, we want to keep it really practical for all of us thinking about marriage throughout the whole thing. What is friendship? What is friendship? Is it just, you know, two people that like hanging out together? Oh, that's my friend. Yeah, we like to hang out together. Someone you like to be around? Well, it's actually much deeper than that. See, if we go to the scriptures, and specifically if you go to the book of Proverbs, it actually tells us a lot of things about friendship. And what we see is that there are three main characteristics to friendship. I want you to think about these again, specifically in the context of the husband and wife relationship. And so first of all, according to Proverbs, friendship involves constancy. Meaning that friendship means that that person is going to be there for you. I joked on Sunday or the Sunday before, I don't remember, that you know your true friends because they're the ones who give you a ride to the airport or help you to move. And but there is a constancy to a true friend. And Proverbs 17:17 tells us where it says, a friend loves at all times. So there is no fair-weatheredness to a friend. There is no hot and cold. There is nothing like that. But a friend is someone who is there for you no matter what. And you know, when you think about the vows that we take in marriage, that's really what we are vowing to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love, honor, and cherish till death do us part. That's constancy. Saying, I'm the one who will be here for you no matter what. And I'm promising that to you before God and before witnesses, and you're promising it to me before God and before witnesses. So it's not fair-weathered, it's not changing, it's not, you know, now suddenly you have a terrible accident and your health fails and I've got to do more work to take care of you. Well, I didn't sign up for that. It's not, you know, now we fell upon hard times and finances are really tight and I didn't sign up for that. It's not, well, you don't look the way you used to look, you know, and you've kind of let yourself go a little bit and, you know, I didn't sign up for that. It's none of that. It's constancy. It's saying, I'm the one who will be here for you no matter what. And so a friend is someone you can count on, and think about that in terms of marriage. Your husband, your wife, is to be someone you can count on, and you're to be someone that they can count on. And number two, a friend is someone with whom there is transparency and candor. What candor is, right? It's like when you can be direct or candid upfront with someone. And thus, a friend is someone who knows you well and is honest with you. It's another way we could think about it. So that they encourage you, they affirm you, they support you, and when needed, they will also critique you. And again, Proverbs tells us this. In Proverbs 27:9, we read, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. So the input that you get from a friend, it makes the heart glad. And it's not only that it makes the heart glad, but Proverbs 27:17 tells us that it actually sharpens you. It makes you a better person. So one man sharpens the countenance of his friend as iron sharpens iron. And so that, of course, includes counsel you might not always like. You know, we don't want to run with this too much because, you know, critical words. I bookmarked an article, and I didn't think about it until just now, but I bookmarked an article a number of years ago, and it talked about how an accurate predictor of a failed marriage, it can be accurately predicted based upon how many critical words are spoken in that marriage per day. And it's amazing the difference between a marriage that will fail and a marriage that will succeed as it really boils down to the difference of about 4 or 5 words per day. That's it. And so we want to be careful with this, even as we understand the important part that it is in being a friend, that we are able to critique, but it doesn't mean that we should now just run wild with every critique, because all of us could find something each and every day to critique, right? I mean, every one of us could, in our spouses and in ourselves. We could very easily, if we allowed ourselves to just focus on those things. So we have to be careful when we talk about this. But at the same time, we have to include this, because again, as Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So that a friend isn't somebody who always just tells you the things that you want to hear, but a friend will also tell you those things that you need to hear. And yet the thing is that, you know, sometimes there are people who they think they're so virtuous because they are the one who is direct. They're the ones who tell it like it is, and they don't mince meat. They're the ones who just come straight at you with the truth, and that's kind of their virtue. That's their calling card, and they take pride in being that type of person. But a true friend doesn't do that. A true friend doesn't come just like, you know, with a butcher knife to just hack away, you know, and hope they, you know, in hacking away, they get to the heart of it. But a true friend is like so concerned about you as a person, so concerned about how you might respond, so concerned about other things that might be going on in your life, so concerned about other burdens you bear, so concerned about the timing of when they talk, so concerned about you as a person, as a whole, that they're going to come very gently, very carefully, very tactfully, like a skilled surgeon with a scalpel, just to kind of operate on that one little spot. So even though it's sharp, it's precise. And just like a good surgeon, how you feel like, man, that's like, there's like a crush you have on a good surgeon. Just like, wow, I just felt so well taken care of, even as they sliced open my neck and put in hardware, you know? But that's the way a real friend is. They aren't just, oh, they need to hear it, and then just hammer you. They're going to be concerned when they share it. They share it the right way, the right time. And so a friend is someone who is constant, and it's someone who is, I think we could say, carefully candid. Carefully candid. And you all know, you come carefully, chances are that the outcome of what you have to say in that difficult thing will be received much better than if you come harshly. You come just, again, hacking instead of come just carefully. So a friend is someone who's constant, someone who's carefully candid. And then lastly, a friend is someone who shares similar interests with you. And this is kind of, it's kind of the common thread that unites two people as friends. It's that they both love and they both care about the same things. And because of that, they can share in the same journey. So it doesn't mean that it's like every single thing they love together. Oh my gosh, we love all of the same hobbies and all of the same restaurants and all of the same foods and all of the same movies and all of the same TV shows and all of the same people. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. But it means that you have this shared love for the great themes of life and of your journey. And those things are things that unite you. They're things that bind you together. It's like, you know, the saying, birds of a feather, and what do they do? They flock together. Yeah, I mean, they stay together. They're going in the same direction, you know? It's like they're migrating south, you know, for the winter. So you end up around people that are like you and that like the same things and that are moving in the same direction. Tim Keller, he has a book on marriage, and it's a really super book, but in it he cites a wonderful section from C.S. Lewis books. You know, Tim Keller's funny. He says, when I've prepared something, I'm quoting all kinds of authors. When I've prepared nothing, I just quote C.S. Lewis. Because he is just, I've devoured C.S. Lewis, like every single thing he's ever written, and I've done it, you know, dozens of times. But in his book, The Four Loves, he states this perfectly, and this is C.S. Lewis. He says, friendship arises when two or more discover that they have in common some insight or interest. As Emerson said, he's quoting this guy, do you love me? Means do you care about the same truth? The man who agrees with us that some question, which is little regarded by others, is of great importance, can be our friend. That is why those people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else beside friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I don't care about truth, I only want you to be my friend. No friendship can arise from that. And I think we can all sniff that out. It's just a fake. It's like a person who just wants to be, they aren't interested in the same things, but they just want to kind of hang around you. Friendship must be about something. Even if it were only enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice, those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And when I read that, it just hits me. Because what he's saying is that friendship is built around those shared passions and interests. And that's why, you know, you have clubs. People join a club. And, you know, it's like birding clubs, you know? It's like, and man, they get together and they just, it's birding, you know? And it's like, but they share this interest. They share this passion. Sports teams have fan clubs. The Dallas Cowboys, Pittsburgh Steelers, whatever it is, they have these fan clubs. You're joined to a group of people who share a common interest and passion. And you end up discovering a bunch of friends there. And it's all because of this shared interest. You see this when they get together and talk. I mean, they don't sit around and talk about their common desire to be friends, but they sit and talk about the things that they commonly love. That's what they talk about, and that's what unites them together. That's what the friendship grows out of. And nowhere, I mean, what is the ultimate example of this? The ultimate example of this. Hint, you come here every Sunday. It's the church. The church is the ultimate example of this because in the church we have the most eclectic group of people, don't we? I mean, we have people of all different ages, races, backgrounds, socioeconomic condition. We have people, I mean, it's like, talk about a melting pot. It's a picture of what will be in heaven. You have all of them. And we come together and we sing together and then we have dinner together and we share meals together and we hang on the beach together. We do all these things together. All of them. And we do so because we share in this one ultimate commonality. This one thing. An allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. We believe in him. We rejoice in his love for us and we love him. And as an expression of that, we love one another. And this unites us together. And so it doesn't matter. It's like, you know, if any of you ever gone to foreign countries and you visited a church in another place, it's like, so what? It's like, there's just, you go to another town. It doesn't matter. There's just this, like, it's just, there's this embracing that takes place because there is this ultimate commonality that exists. And so because of that, two Christians that can have absolutely nothing else in common. I mean, nothing else in common. Nothing can have a very deep friendship. A very deep friendship. And all you have to do is look around and see who your closest friends are. I bet for most of you, they're other Christians. I look at it, I shared when we went on sabbatical, the hardest part was when you're not coming here, because this is where all of our closest friends are now. I mean, all of our closest friends are here. And they're not people we grew up with, any of us, you know? I mean, Jim Sutton and I went to high school together, and that's it, you know? But it's like none of us, we didn't grow up with them. My kids, it's like their closest friends. They go to school, they do these other things. It's still like their closest friends are right here in this church. And Tim Keller said this. He said, Christian friendship is not merely about going to concerts together and enjoying the same sporting event. It is the deep oneness that develops as two people journey toward the same destination, helping one another through the dangers and challenges along the way. That's the Christian life, and that's real friendship. It's real friendship. And this is what marriage was designed to be when God brought the man and the woman together. Brought them together to be real friends, intimate friends, friends that would share everything with each other, would always be there for each other. We see this in places like Proverbs 2:17 speaks of one's spouse as a companion. The Hebrew word alup, it means just that, a special or close companion, intimate friend. And that's who you and your spouse are to be to one another. And I'll tell you, seeing that, it's a game changer. It's a game changer when you think about who you're going to marry. Because now it's not just about physical attraction, which will fade. It will fade. It's not about gaining wealth and security, because those things are tenuous. They come and go. It's not about finding somebody who just likes the same hobbies and enjoys, you know, the same foods and going on the same vacations. But marriage is about spending your life with someone with whom you share a common vision and a common passion and a common direction and a common goal, all of which are centered upon your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, when you think about it, Paul said to the Corinthians, remember he said, told them who to marry? He said, marry whom you will. Totally up to you in the Lord. Marry whom you will in the Lord. It's one very practical reason why he said this. So make sure that you're marrying someone who is a Christian, as it's an enormous challenge to develop that kind of intimate friendship with someone who doesn't share the same central love and commitment for Jesus Christ and for the things of his kingdom. It's very, very hard. It's like one person is going in this direction and the other person just doesn't want to go in that direction. They have no interest in going in that direction. And so the need for friendship, the need for companionship, it occasioned marriage. It occasioned marriage. This is what God knew we needed as those created in his image as a triune God. We needed friendship like this. Now, in saying that, we need to also go a little bit deeper and ask the question, what was it, or was there anything else that God was also trying to accomplish through this friendship? I mean, was it just, you know, companionship? Well, yes, and it was very much companionship. That is it. But this companionship would also be a vehicle to help accomplish his mission for each one of us. And what that mission is for us to be conformed into the image of Christ. In other words, his mission for us, his kind of end goal, end purpose for us, and we know this, what we've been predestined to according to Romans 8, is to be conformed into the image of his firstborn son. To be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's really when you see just and understand in Scripture and why God brought them together and created this deep union that is forged upon covenant, where this tremendous friendship and commitment would just be present. It's so that we would help one another within this safe bond of friendship and companionship. We'd help each other to journey along in the Christian life and become more like Jesus Christ. And this is something, if you look in Ephesians 5, it just becomes so clear. We see that marriage in Ephesians 5 is to reflect Christ's relationship to the church. That's what it reflects. The whole passage, you guys know, gone through it, is just showing, it's showing a pattern, and then it's showing what's to follow the pattern. It's like there's the archetype and there's the type. And it's like we are to pattern our marriage after the relationship that Christ has with his church. And so if we ask that, what was Christ's mission for the church according to Ephesians 5? It was to sanctify her by the washing of the water of the word. That's what he was doing. That's why he loved the church, gave himself up for the church, so that he might sanctify her. The washing of the water of the word, so that he might conform his bride into the image, his own image, where we would dwell with him forever. That's his mission in joining us to him, bride to bridegroom. And that's the same mission God has in joining man and woman together in this covenant bond of marriage, where this intimate friendship would be formed. It's all of that is in place so that there would be this vehicle by which we could really join together in helping one another along in the Christian life. That's the mission. And thus, marriage is in so many ways about sanctification. It's about sanctification. And again, it's this intimate friendship and that bond of marriage that is the vehicle God has created in order to help us get there. Patterned after the relationship that Christ has with his church. And seeing that should help us to, or cause us to rethink marriage, to rethink our own marriages maybe even. Because I don't know how many of us think of our marriages in this way. But really, the purpose why God has brought you and your spouse together, me and Ani together, is so that we would help each other to grow in Christ's likeness as we journey along towards our ultimate destiny, when we will be predestined into the image of our Savior. Because you see, the thing is that if we know that, then it's going to really change the way that we approach marriage. Is there are all kinds of very practical implications that flow out of this realization. And there are two that I want to share with you, and we'll be done here in just a couple minutes to keep us on our schedule. But there's two I want to share with you. For starters, we need to kind of recalibrate our thinking here so that we view our marriage in that regard where that we see ourselves as vehicles to help our spouse grow in Christ's likeness and become more like him. That's like the first thing, so that we see each day, we have this mindset that this is my mission for today. I need to help him, I need to help her, whatever it is, to overcome the challenges he or she is facing from a Christian standpoint. So that whatever challenge it is, it's like it's dealt with Christianly, prayerfully, where there is the fruit of the Spirit is encouraged, the fruit of the Spirit is modeled, and everything that is needed to help your spouse to move forward in a godly way, in a Christian way, that's always the way we're approaching things. And so, of course, practically speaking, this means that we need to be in the Word together as families. Again, sanctification happens by the washing of the water of the Word, according to Ephesians 5. You sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth, John 17. This is where it takes place. So you read the Word, you're in church together hearing the Word, and you're always encouraging one another to apply the Word in just the right way. So you're not chapter and versing one another all the time, but you're always seeing, wow, that's a really Christian way to respond to that. You know, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's, you know, reconciliation, there's peace, there's all of these qualities. And so make this mission your mission in your marriage. And number two, what this means, knowing this, is that we shouldn't look at our spouses for who they are right now, but also for who God is making them into. Because the thing is, you know, marriage isn't about marrying the perfect person, right? I mean, it's not about marrying the person who's got no faults and no flaws, but it's about helping each other through the many challenges, through their flaws, through the struggles that they'll have in this life, so that husband and wife will become more and more like what they will one day be. And we need to realize this and thus help and support and encourage and comfort and strengthen and challenge and when necessary correct each other with that goal in mind. And again, we always need to do so with the perspective of one sinner to the other. It's not, I'm good and you're not, I'm better and you're worse, or anything like that. But it really is from this mindset that we're fellow pilgrims, we're journeying together, and it's, you know, it's one sinner saying to another sinner, helping another sinner, encouraging another sinner. You know, it said when Michelangelo, you know, his statue David, when he was asked how he carved his statue David, his reply was, I looked inside the marble and just took away the bits that weren't David. So it's this whole idea of looking at the finished work from the beginning. I'm just seeing what a person will become through the work of the master. And seeing that and knowing that you're really a vessel in this person's life that God is using to help them to grow in their sanctification. It changes things. It changes things. So it makes us more patient. It makes us more kind. It makes us more humble. It makes us more loving. It makes us more sacrificial. Just having that mindset, it helps us to be this way. And so this is the mission of marriage. It's sanctification. And the vessel God uses to help us get there is friendship. This companionship that is enjoyed within the bond of marriage, where two people are fully committed to and sharing in a life together. Amen. Okay.